We continue to work our way through the book of Acts as we come to Acts chapter 17 today. So turn in your Bibles there. If you need one of the church's Bibles, you'll find those in the rack in front of you. And if you have one of the church's Bibles, Acts chapter 17 is found on page 926. The Apostle Paul, as we have seen, if you've been with us, is on his now second missionary journey. He thought he was going to go mostly just to refresh the churches that he had visited on his first missionary journey in modern-day Turkey, but the Lord just kept pushing him along farther west and farther west until finally the Lord took him across the Aegean Sea into Europe, and we saw that he went there to the book, to the city of Philippi, first of all, the first leading city. And what we're going to see Paul do is take a three-day journey now to Thessalonica in the place which we now see him. And one of the things that's instructive about this is it just gives us a sense of the pattern of Paul's ministry. He would go from one place to the next, especially focusing on key cities, places from which he knew the gospel would and could continue to spread, these places of leadership. And so he went there to Philippi, a Roman colony, and it was a place that didn't have a synagogue. So we saw over the last couple of weeks the way in which Lydia was converted, the way in which the demon-possessed slave girl was set free, the Philippian jailer, and so many others. And Paul, of course, was badly beaten. He was thrown in jail, and we see how the Lord Jesus exalted himself even through the midst of that whole circumstance and made his name known in all of Philippi. And now we're going to see that he passes through two cities here, Amphipolis and Apollonia. These are two cities that were probably less significant cities, but they were stops along the way. One day's journey to each of these particular cities. And there's lots of really interesting stuff that can be learned about these cities. Just look at the name Amphipolis there in verse 1. The word means the surrounded city. This is probably because there was a river that at that time wrapped pretty much the whole way around the city. Again, just all kinds of little fascinating things that maybe you didn't think were necessarily useful, but you think if Paul went back there and wanted to plant a church there, what would their theme verse be? Well, you would think it would have to be something like Zechariah 2:5, where God promises to be a wall of fire all around the city. These are just realities that are part of the names that are there, and it's good for us to have lively imaginations as we think about life and ministry, what it must have looked like in these places. What promises people in such places would have been claiming from the scripture as they thought of their own locale, the word of God coming to them, and what their lives would mean before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's those kinds of cities that Paul didn't hit initially, but as the word of God would resound forth from a place like Thessalonica, those were the cities that would be filled with the word of God as well. So this gives you a little sense of where Paul's going. We're going to look at the first nine verses here of Acts chapter 17 that tell us about this ministry in the city of Thessalonica. But before we read, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we come to you that we are heirs to your word, that we are heirs to this great tradition of your word going forward at your command. And Lord, we get to participate in that today as those who would actively listen, as those who would be aware that this is happening the world over today. So Lord, we pray that we would not be left out through hardness of our own heart in what you're doing today. But we pray that our hearts would be soft before you, that we would recognize that we have the privilege of hearing from the living God himself. And Lord, there are billions of people around the world who have yet to hear these words of life. So even as we're filled with prayer for them, we would pray for ourselves that we would not overlook this privilege, but that we would humble ourselves before you and that we would be changed by your word. We pray this in his name. Amen. This is God's word, Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word, which we pray he would be pleased to write on our hearts today and forever. Perhaps if you are married and have had a child, you remember someone coming to you in the very days leading up to the birth of your child saying, "You know, this little baby is going to turn your world upside down." Now, what did they mean by that? Well, it means that everything about your life, your sleep patterns, maybe your eating patterns, and all kinds of other things are going to change just because this little baby has come into the world. And some of you who are relatively new parents, you know exactly what I'm talking about, and the look on your face reveals it. And maybe you were an oldest child, and you were the only child for the first few years of your life, and someone said to you as your sibling was on the way, "You know, this little brother or sister that's coming is going to turn your world upside down." And when this happens, your world is turned upside down, not just for a few weeks, but as a parent, your world is turned upside down for the rest of life, as well as if you're one who has a younger sibling. And we, generally speaking, don't really like to have our worlds turned upside down. This is where we become angry, we snap. Why? It's because our domain has been invaded. And we have that sense. Someone or something else is now more important than we are. And everything has changed. There's a sense in which even sometimes these little babies have an ability to rule in powerful ways. And what we see happening here in this passage is the people of Thessalonica, Paul's opponents, recognizing that their world was being turned upside down. Now, they're making, in one sense, a ridiculous claim here. As you look at verse 6, the end of verse 6, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." They were making an absurd claim, and yet there was an all too true degree of truth to it as well. This is what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does. It is actually a baby who was born into the world that has turned the world, your world and my world, upside down. And that one, of course, is none other than the Messiah, Jesus, God who became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And through his life, his death, and his resurrection, he is one who is exalted to reign at the Father's right hand, and his kingdom is proclaimed in Paul's day. It is proclaimed in our day as well. What does it look like for our world to be turned upside down? How does it happen, and what does it mean? Well, we see that this passage written by Luke, a very diligent physician who's writing these words for his friend Theophilus, writes them in a very orderly kind of way for us here so that we would see what happens. And you'll see that there's a cause to the world being turned upside down, first of all, in these first three or four verses. And then you see the effect. There's a divide in terms of the way in which people respond. And then there are implications for all of those people. And so we want to begin by looking at the cause of what it is that has turned the world upside down and that continues to turn your world and my world upside down. Look here again at these first three verses. We're told that Paul and his companions passed through these two cities and then come to Thessalonica. Now again, notice here, just by way of a refresher, that it is they who do this. In chapter 16, we remember it was we who went to Philippi Luke was writing, and it seems that Luke was left there in the city of Philippi to continue the discipleship of the brothers who were there in that city. So now it's Paul, it's Silas, and it's Timothy who are continuing on their way. And they come to the city of Thessalonica, where there's a synagogue of the Jews. Now, this is a city, these 3 days' journey, that was set on a gulf, and it was a really pristine place, wonderful in terms of its climate, a very pleasant place to be. It enjoyed access to lands and fields and croplands that would be to the north, as well as to the Thermatic Gulf there to the south, so it could be accessed by this major highway that cut through the Roman Empire. It was an agricultural province, but it also had access to the sea, and so it was a very valuable place. And there were enough Jews here to have a synagogue. And so Paul goes, as he usually does, to the synagogue. And what I want you to notice in terms of the cause of this turning of the world upside down here is that Jesus turns the world upside down through the proclamation of the truth. And it is a reasonable proclamation of the truth. You notice that if we want to turn the world upside down, what would we usually do in our day and age or in our culture? Well, we get a bunch of people with pitchforks and we go and we try to start a riot. This sort of seems to be the normal way in which people try to turn the world upside down. As you look at Paul's ministry going from city to city and others in the New Testament, it is never the Christians who are starting the riots. They're there proclaiming truth. And sometimes these moments of chaos break out, but it is never believers who are starting it. How is this caused? The cause is through the simple proclamation of the truth of the gospel, of the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. So look again at verse 2. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." We're told here that for at least 3 Sabbath days he went about this work in the synagogue. Now, as you look at the book of Philippians, you realize that the Philippians were sending gifts to Paul as he was there in Thessalonica. It's probably that he was there in the city for longer than 3 weeks, but 3 weeks in the synagogue was as long as they would have him there before he gets kicked out, apparently to Jason's house, as we see later on. But his words had power because these were the words of the living God. And notice these 3 particular words that describe his activity. We're told that he reasoned with them from the scriptures, that he explained, secondly, and thirdly, that he proved certain things from the scriptures. This is what turns the world upside down, dear friends. There's a dialogue that's going on here that's indicated by this word reasoning. The Lord tells us in Isaiah, chapter 1, that God comes to his people, Isaiah 1:18. He pleads with them, "Come now, let us reason together. Let's think about who I am. Let's think about who you are. Let's think about my holiness. Let's think about your sinfulness. Let's put these pieces together." And so Paul is dialoguing with these who are there in the synagogue. It doesn't seem that it was simply straight proclamation. No, that was part of it. But he's interacting with these people who needed to come to the right conclusions. You'll see that as he does this, he's doing it from the scriptures. So he's taking the Old Testament. And what's critical here is we need to understand that it's not simply by expressions of God's power that we would know who he is. The Lord may be pleased to give us those in the course of our lives. Indeed, as Paul was interacting here with the Thessalonians, it seems as we read the first part of his first epistle that there were demonstrations of power, probably miracles that were being worked along with the things that were being said. But notice that that's not what's highlighted here. These were people who received the word of God, as Paul writes to them later, as for what it really is, the word of God. It was the scriptures that were being expounded, that were being opened up. And we cannot simply rely on our own experience of what has happened to us as the ground of what we're going to believe. We have to be rooted in the scriptures. This was Paul's method everywhere. And I believe that Luke is showing us this here because the riot is about to break out. And he wants to show us that this is exactly how the whole thing got started. Simply reasonable dialogue, calling people to attention with God's word. Note the second word that's used here is this word explaining. This word is a word that's used for opening. It's used in lots of different parts of the scripture. Luke uses it many times. There's the opening of the womb that comes early there in the book of Luke. We also see that Jesus opened the eyes of his disciples as he's with them there on the Emmaus Road and following. Many different places where the word is used. It's also used of the word when the tomb was opened. There's nothing that explains the gospel quite like the opening of the tomb, the opening of the word, and then the opening of the eyes of people to be able to see the truth. And this is what you and I need as well. We need to understand what the scriptures teach. We have to have them opened to us on a daily basis. And we need to labor to understand the simple truth of the scripture. And the more we study it, the more we'll see there are certain complexities, but the more we study it, the more we will see what a beautifully simple thing it is. You've probably heard preachers oftentimes describe what happens when a sermon goes long and the preacher basically says, well, I didn't have time enough to prepare a short sermon this week. There's a lot of truth to that, right? The more we labor to understand, the simpler things actually become. And so Paul here was laboring to present things to the people of God in very simple ways. And we need to labor to understand the scripture in its simplicity and present it to others as well. There are several different ways you can usually put things. Many of you probably grew up listening to a radio program called Adventures in Odyssey. Now people who are even in their middle age, you know, lots of heads nodding, of course. And one of the favorite characters in this radio program of this fictional town is this character named Eugene Meltzner, who's brilliant. He's a genius. But he's always speaking to the other characters on the show in language that no one can decipher. So when it's December, what does he say? He greets people by saying seasonal felicitations instead of quite simple happy holidays, right? And he's known for making things more obscure than they have to be. That's the opposite of what Paul did. He could take these great truths of God's word and bring them to people in such a way that the scriptures were explained to the people of God. This must be our attempt as well, both in understanding as well as in teaching. And then the third word that is used here is proving. He's explaining and proving things. In other words, he's leading things to a conclusion. He's setting all the pieces of this argument in order, taking them in the Old Testament here from the scriptures, showing them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead. So he's probably going to places like Genesis chapter 3, showing that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but would have his heel bruised. Probably going to the sacrifice of Isaac, in which Isaac is delivered there on the mountain and a substitute is provided. Probably going through all of the sacrifices there in the Old Testament, showing that it's necessary for blood to be shed for the taking away of sin, but those sacrifices had to continue because it wasn't a blood that could ultimately take away sin. And he would have expounded things from the Psalms as well, as we see Peter doing in Acts chapter 2, to pull all of the pieces together to show that all of history was converging upon Jesus, God in the flesh coming as the Christ in order to take away sin. And he brings them to this place where it's proven. They must either accept Jesus as the Messiah or reject him. And this is always what we need to be doing as we run through the scriptures, is we need to see the pieces being put in place. They all ultimately prove the truth. And in our world, what people love to do these days more than anything is claim to have an open mind about everything. They want to just keep studying. They're like those who are always able to study, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. G.K. Chesterton, of course, had a way with words, and this is the way he put it. He said, merely having an open mind is nothing. The object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid. Now, these babies that come into our world and overturn our world, they get this, right? They know that when they taste the good stuff, they're not going to open their mouths back up, that they're going to eat. And this is what must be our response as well. We can't simply be those who are running through the scripture all the time speculating. We're called to see the proofs of scripture as the Lord works to open our hearts through the mind. Of course, we don't want to rely here upon rationalism or fall prey to those lies of the Enlightenment. The Spirit must work to change people's hearts. But notice here how he does it through orderly ways, opening the scriptures to reveal eternal truth to us so that your heart and your life would be changed and so that you would come to know the living God. And notice where all of these proofs lead. All of these proofs show that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." There is no question that can be set before you, dear brothers and sisters, that is ultimately too much for you. Skeptics or classmates or teachers may put hard questions to you, and they are legitimately difficult questions. But you need not be overwhelmed by these. Why? Even if you don't know the answer in the moment, what you need to remember more than anything is that Jesus had to suffer, but he didn't just suffer. He rose from the dead. And that you, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are vitally united to the one who sits on the throne at that very moment and who rules over the one who asks you that speculative or that condemning sort of question. You have life in him. And as you think about the various questions that are set before you, if there's something you don't know the answer to from the scripture, or about life in general, how are you going to solve that problem? How are you going to solve that question? Well, my counsel to those like Zach, who will be taking his presbytery exams, and Jay, who will be taking his presbytery exams, and Andrew, who will take presbytery exams in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, as well, is when you get a question from a presbyter on the floor, one of the elders in the presbytery who's trying to see, do you really know the things that you should know in order to be able to serve as a pastor or as a missionary, you get that sort of hard question. If you, especially if you don't immediately know the answer, the first question that ought to pop into your mind is, how is this related to Jesus Christ? And the quicker you can draw a line from the question that's being asked, the subject that's being handled, to God's revelation in Jesus Christ and how Jesus is a fulfillment of the Old Testament, how he's a solution to the problem, how he's the one who reigns over all things, the better off you'll be. Don't rely upon your own wisdom and on your own reasoning. Race to the cross. Race to the tomb. Race to the throne of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is worthy of your confidence and will give you confidence as you face these same kinds of questions that Paul had. Now, that doesn't solve all of the problems, of course, but it is where our minds should race with every difficult question that is set before us, because all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. We go there, and we have the key that opens the scripture to us, because he is alive from the dead today. Make the scriptures your trust and your hope. And you'll find that it is the scriptures themselves, it is the living word of God that turns your world on its head. Now, how does that happen? Well, we see this happening as there's now a time for a response. People have to go one way or another. We see that the cause of the world being turned upside down is the word of God and the reasonable proclamation of it with power. But there is an effect. There is a choice that must be made, and you have to make this choice as well again today. Look at verse 4. Some of them were persuaded, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And we'll look more at their response in a moment. But you see immediately the two kinds of responses here. They take time to consider these things, and then they pay their dime and they make their choice, as it were. Some believe and some do not. Note that some were persuaded, and notice that this is passive here. They were persuaded. How is it that they were persuaded? By their own intellect? By their own wisdom? If they were the ones who had actively made this choice on their own, they would be able to look to the people who are unbelieving and say, you know, I made a better choice than you did. Come to think of it, that must make me a little better than you are. And this is how some people think about salvation and our role in it. But the scriptures show us that if we're going to have our minds change, it's not we who are going to do it. But we who are dead in our trespasses and sins are made alive by the Spirit of God. We are persuaded of our sin and of the work of Jesus Christ, and we are enabled to lay hold of him by faith. And that's what happened to these here. And what happens when a person is persuaded by the truth of God's word? Well, your world is turned upside down because you have to be joined as these were to the people of God. Someone has said, well, there are no examples in the New Testament of churchless Christians. They didn't say, I'm going to take Jesus, but not his body. No, when we embrace Jesus, we are joined to his people. He is one of us, and we are his. And if he's ours and we're his, then we get all of his brothers and sisters as well. And it's an incredible inheritance. And that was worked out in the lives of these people because they clearly begin to join with Paul and Silas as they are there in Jason's house. Have you been persuaded of the truthfulness of God's word? Have you been persuaded of your need to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, who was required to suffer because of sins of people like you and me, and who's raised from the dead for our justification? My hope and plea would be, as you read the scriptures and as you engage with your friends, that you would be persuaded from your very heart, that you would be stricken with pangs of agony over your own sin and a recognition of where you stand before a holy God if you're apart from Jesus Christ. And then that you would see that heaven itself is opened to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he has paid the whole price for you to come and to enter into his kingdom. That's one response. But there is this other response that is here as well. I just want to step back and point out that we see other examples of people in the book of Acts and in the book of Thessalonians, where people are converted. Aristarchus and Secundus are converted. And, you know, I'm always sort of just fascinated with the intricacies of names and so forth. Aristarchus must have been one of the leading people. His name, of course, means one of the leading kings, or the first people, as it were, in that city. Must have been one of these leading people who was converted here. And we're told that not only was Aristarchus converted, but his friend Secundus as well. And they get mentioned together in Acts chapter 20. Secundus should be very near and dear to us as a congregation, because you recognize the meaning of his name from the Latin. It means second. We don't know if he was born second in his family, if he was the one who turned his brother's world upside down or what, but his name was second. And so we have the guy who's like the first king and second. This is as close as you get in the New Testament to thing one and thing two. Clearly, they must have talked about these kinds of things as they traveled together. I mean, just life in Jesus Christ has this kind of joy and delight as we get to know our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we should delight to do that not only in the scripture, but with one another. It's just part of the joy that's there. Well, so the first effect here is that some are persuaded and they're converted. But secondly, we see that some of the Jews were jealous. Look again at verse 5. They were jealous. So what do? Well, they take some wicked men, form them into a mob. Now, why do they do this? Well, we see this all the time happening in the world. If you can't get what you want by persuasion, the next best thing is that might makes right. All you have to do is look at our whole political field right now, and this pretty much describes American politics, and quite frankly, probably all politics throughout all time, for the most part anyway. Just go watch cable news TV if you want. You get a picture of this sort of thing that goes on. We're told here in the King James Version that these were lewd fellows of a baser sort. Now, again, bringing simplicity, A.T. Robertson says, they were bums. That's exactly what they were. These were just lowlifes that were drawn together to create a riot, and this violence begins to follow. Now, notice that these were the ones who actually turned the city upside down in a real physical kind of way here as this goes forward. They get everybody in an uproar, and they attack the house of Jason. Again, fascinatingly, Jason is probably just a sort of Greek version of the name Joshua. We have this when we have guests from China. Their names can't be pronounced by us, and so they latch onto an English name that's somewhat close to how their name sounds, and they run with it because it's the best that we can do. This is likely what happens here with Jason as well. Paul is in the house, staying in the house of Jason, and while Paul was beaten in Philippi, he's not averse to getting out of town and avoiding trouble as it's possible. He's here for Jesus to get glory, not for himself to get the glory. So there's this this riot, this mob that is acting in the city, and they drag Jason out of his house, and they bring him to the rulers, and they bring two charges against him. Number one, they've turned the world upside down, and they have come here also proclaiming that there's another king, Jesus. And there's just enough truth in these charges that it might have sounded reasonable. Because what do we proclaim? We proclaim that there is another king. His name is Jesus. And this Jesus ascended his throne, however, not by creating a mob and an uproar, but by giving his life sacrificially. And Paul was actively teaching the disciples there in in this city of Thessalonica about the kingdom of God, what it would mean in the long term, as well as what it means in the short term. But I want you to notice here, for the most part, just the hardness of heart that there is to the gospel. Why is there hardness of heart? It's because even those who hear but do not believe will never be able to escape the fact that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's really troubling to them. We see it even this week as one leading celebrity athlete encouraged students to take their Bibles to school. A little social media campaign, and people went ballistic. How unreasonable is this? Why? Well, it's because they feel threatened. Because they know the truth of where this book leads us. And it shows us reality as it is, which is Jesus is on the throne, and every one of us had better bow the knee to him. Well, they felt threatened by this, and so they turned away in hardness of heart. So the gospel proclaimed, here's what initiates the whole thing. There are two responses. Some are persuaded, and actually a number of them quite obviously. Others are jealous, and they move the city to an uproar. And then what do we see are the consequences? What are the implications for all of these parties? Well, as we note, first of all, on the one hand, those who respond in unbelief, they're going to be agitated for the rest of their life. When people have been exposed to Jesus Christ in his risen state, they never forget it. God has set eternity in the hearts of men, and they will never be able to overthrow him, try as they might. And this will trouble their consciences forever. And this is why, if you're here today and you've not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, you really need and ought to do this for your own welfare, not only eternally, but also temporally. You'll never escape the reality that you are not your own. These would live on edge for the rest of their days. But what about for the Christians? Well, life isn't easy here for Paul. It's not easy for his companions as they have to flee town. It's not easy for Jason, who has to put up money promising that he's going to be the security in order to keep the city and the Christians out of trouble. which they weren't causing any trouble to begin with. But Jason's obviously a very wise man here. He deflects the tension that's there, and he leads the congregation to lead a quiet and dignified life, as Paul would again write to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, minding their own business and letting the word of God do its work. But notice as we move into the next passage next week that the Jews in the city of Berea were more noble or more noble-minded than the Jews were in Thessalonica. That is, they responded and they realized that there was something about this word that would cause their lives to be turned upside down such that they would have to live differently. Certainly Jason and his companions would have to learn to live differently under their king, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in the book of Isaiah that the noble man plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. This is the kind of mindset that the Christians had here in this early church. And it's the kind of mindset that we need to have as well. When Jesus steps into your life, we're not simply called to make a confession of faith. Say, I sign my name on the commitment card, and so I must be forgiven and I must be good forever. No, Jesus keeps turning your world upside down. Just as a child continues to turn the world of his parents upside down, in one sense, in a healthy sense, we pray, through the whole course of his life, because life is never the same. It's a little bit like beginning to work out. You know, it's something you should do. And so you start to work out and you lift some weights or you go running. And what happens? Well, your atrophied muscles, they feel sore. If you're with some of us who've been playing Ultimate Frisbee on Thursday nights, you know, and you're among the older of the 30 or so people out there running around on the field, you sort of drag off the field with feet like concrete and you wonder what's going on, and you're sore for the next couple of days. And what can be easy is to say, you know, I don't like the world of my muscles being turned upside down. I think I should just take it easy. Well, if you are working out the way you should be and keeping your body in shape, the simple reality of the matter is that you will be sore every day of your life. Ouch. But here we are. The outer man is decaying. The scripture tells us this. Science tells us this. We all know this. And the only way to really be comfortable in the truest sense is to sort of stop fighting, stop trying. But that's not what we're called to, because that would be to reject the claims of Jesus upon our life. So how is the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe in him, how is he calling you to have your world turned upside down today? What are the sins that you so naturally want to just kind of slide into because they're more comfortable? And Jesus is saying, no. Your life is to be disciplined and to be brought under my authority. And if there are going to be any real charges that the world has been turned upside down by Christians, they ought to be brought because your life is turned upside down. So that you live differently, contrary to a sinful nature that you once had and that still wages war within you. We ought to be those who are known as those who recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that changes everything in our lives. It changes our perspective about ourselves and about other people. We would recognize there's a calling that we have to live more nobly. One of my children's classmates came back to school from a summer and had gotten himself in some trouble and landed in a correctional facility and so forth, and had to wear a bracelet for a time. And sort of mocking himself and making fun of himself, he called himself Prison Boy. And some of the other kids there in the school also began to call him Prison Boy. And one of the things that we can see as believers is that we never stoop to that sort of thing. There is always a greater dignity and nobility to which the Lord calls us, because that's the kind of way the world would go, to try to debase others, to make a mockery of the world and the order that God has set in it. But we, dear brothers and sisters, are called to have our chins lifted up, not with pride, but humbly looking to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, recognizing that we've been made to be something different and our lives should be turned upside down so that other people listen to the language that we use. That they see the way in which we conduct ourselves, the dignity with which we carry ourselves in the workplace and refuse to stoop to the tactics of others, the love that we show for others, and that they would look at that and say, you're really upside down from the world I know. What is it that's different? May it be that the world really would be able to accuse us of being those who turn the world upside down because of our faith in the one who has turned the world upside down and who live contrary to the ways of the world, to the praise and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you're the one who turns this world upside down. We thank you for what you did in Thessalonica. Thank you that the testimony of that church still stands true. And we pray, Lord, that you would be at work in our hearts and lives, that you'd be opening our minds to see the things in the scripture that prove who you are and what you've done, that you'll give us grace to respond rightly, and that we would live out our days like Jason and his brothers and sisters, knowing and recognizing that yes, life will be difficult. It won't be easy. But there is a king that we serve who is over this world that's been turned upside down, really to be right side up. So give us grace to serve him with joy and with gladness all of our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.